just like to thank our brother for those warm words of welcome, and it's good to be here with you again in Cross Gar. I think it was July the last time I was here, so the time has went in quick. And our brother actually thought that it was my brother Matthew coming today to take the services in Cross Gar. So if you were expecting Matthew, then I'm sorry to disappoint you, but it's me. You'll have to put up with me. But we trust that nonetheless, the Lord will be with us and the Lord will bless us. And we just covet your prayers as well for all the students. We've got our exam timetable in, and that's the dreaded email every autumn that we expect. And our exams will begin, I think it's the 29th of November, so it'll not be long coming in. So please just pray for us that the Lord will help us as we study and as we revise, and that the Lord will help us to pass all our exams and to get through them. So do pray for us that the Lord will bless us in the days to come. We'll turn again to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And with God's word open before us, we'll seek his face in prayer as we come to the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come now and seek thy face. Lord, we confess that we need thy help. Lord, as we hear the word, as the word is preached, Lord, we dare not rely on the power of the flesh. And therefore, Lord, we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. Come down now, Lord, and bless. Bless in the preaching of the word. Heavenly Father, may none be seen today except Jesus Christ and him alone. Lord, bless thy people as they hear the word. Speak to their hearts, Lord. Encourage the people of God. We live in days of discouragement. Therefore, Lord, come, encourage thy people. Build them up in their most holy faith. And Lord, we pray that as we leave this place today, Lord, as we go home, as we interact with our families and our friends, Lord, we pray that they will know that we have spent time in the presence of God. Lord, we think of the priest as he came out of the holy place, and the people could smell his fragrance. They knew he had been in the presence of God. Lord, may people know that today we have been in thy presence. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. The bread and butter of the people of God, it has often been said, is a life of praise and a life of worship with God as the object of that worship. And in Psalm 118, we can see David in this line of duty. He is praising the Lord. Yet hidden in the very depths of this psalm, almost unnoticed, is a reference to affliction. Because if you look with me there, it's verse 18 of this psalm. It says there, "The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death." Quite often in the Christian experience and in our pilgrimage here on earth, there is affliction in the very midst. Even as we gather here this morning as a congregation and we perform our duties of worship and our duties of prayer in the midst of this congregation, I'm certain there will be people who are facing affliction. Because it's always there. Affliction has been the reality for God's people since Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And therefore today we can say that just as worship and praise of God as the bread and butter for a Christian, so is affliction or chastening, as David refers to it here. And it's with this thought in mind, and with this verse 18 in mind, I want you to consider this topic with me this morning of affliction in the life of the believer. Affliction in the life of the believer. Consider firstly with me its divine source. Because if you look at Psalm 118 in the verse 18, we can see there that David says, "The Lord hath chastened me sore." What David is doing here is he is ascribing his affliction to the Lord himself. Because affliction doesn't just come out of nowhere in our lives. It does not spring from the seeds of chance, but rather affliction in the Christian life is sent from God himself. And this idea, brethren and sisters, it should not cause us a great deal of surprise or a great deal of shock today. But we live in a generation of falsehood. We live in a generation when this idea of divine chastisement or divine sent affliction comes as a surprise to many who profess to be born again believers. And this does not surprise us because we live in a world where the prosperity gospel is prominent. We live in a world and we live in a country where preaching is liberal, where preaching is not based on the word of God. And we can see these false professors and these false preachers of Christ. And what they do is they promote a false idea of God, and they promote a false idea of who God is. And they promote a God who, in reality, is just a mere figment of their imagination, who is molded around their own notions and around their own preferences. And because of that, this idea of affliction in the Christian life, this idea of divine chastisement, is a shocking concept to them. These men and women today, on the pulpits, they tell their followers that discipleship will bring financial prosperity. They tell them that it will bring an end to all of their troubles, that it will bring an end to all of their illnesses, that it will bring them material possession, that it will advance their career. They tell them that if they come and follow Christ, all of their dreams will come true. It will complete their life. And the list goes on. And people sadly buy into this false idea of God. They buy into this false idea of the gospel. And then they are left bitterly disappointed when things don't work out as they were told. Believer, that is why it's absolutely vital that any view or any idea that we have of God today is not based upon our own opinions, but it is based upon the Word of God and the Word of God only. And how fitting that is for Reformation Sunday. The Church of Rome developed an idea of God. They developed an idea of worship. They developed an idea of Jesus Christ, which was based on tradition, which was based on their own notions and their own fancies, and which was based on control of their own people. They did not base their church, they did not base their practices, they did not base their worship, they based nothing on the Word of God. And this is why the Reformers had to take a stand. This is why the Reformers said, sola scriptura, the Word of God alone. And believer, this is why today it is so important for us in these days of falsehood. And we don't just have Rome who oppose us. We have the LGBT people, we have wokeism, we have so-called socialists. And they oppose the Word of God and they oppose the Christian church, and their ultimate aim is destruction of the church. And we can see that they're attacking Genesis chapter 1. They attack what God has laid out for marriage. God has said that He created male and female. And they're telling us that there are so many genders. And this is a trick of the devil, because when you attack Genesis chapter 1, the whole Bible collapses. That is what they're aiming to do. And believer, in this day and age, we ought to hold tightly to the Word of God. We ought to cherish it. We ought to hold it in the same view that the Reformers did, because if we as Christians live lives which are totally ignorant of who God is and what God has done and how God has dealt with His people, then we will face disappointment. We will face shock if He deals with us in the same way in which He has dealt with the saints of old. If we want to know God today, if we want to truly know God, then we can't know Him apart from what He has revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Because in Scripture we have a sufficient revelation whereby we can know Him. We can't know everything about God because we are mere human beings. But in the Holy Scriptures we can know something of God. And more importantly, we can know about Jesus Christ and we can know about His salvation. And therefore, Christian, on a very practical level today, it is so important that we read our Bibles. It is so important that we meditate upon the words of Scripture, that our minds are saturated with these words. We read in 2 Peter 3:18 that we are told in 2 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, that we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we can see here is that growth in grace is linked here to knowledge of God. We are told further in Romans 12 and 2 to renew our minds, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, that we may know the perfect will of God. And this only comes through the Word of God, which will renew your mind and which will change our way of thinking. That will give us a correct view of God. That will give us a correct view of who God is, and it will furnish us with sufficient armor that we may be prepared for the afflictions which will come our way. Affliction is a vital part of our relationship with God, and when you say that to people, many people's jaws drop at such a statement, but it is true. Because we as believers are the adopted sons and the adopted daughters of the Lord, and therefore the Lord will treat us as his sons and as his daughters. He will chasten us. And we read that in Hebrews 12 and 6, for it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Believer, we must embrace this aspect of the Christian life, because if we don't, we will never grow as believers. Many people have fallen into sin, or they have backslidden when affliction comes, because they don't understand what is going on. They don't know God as they ought to know God, because they never read the pages of Holy Scripture, and then they are confounded when affliction comes. Other Christians become very bitter and very twisted people. Some people would even abandon the church or abandon the prayer meeting when affliction comes. And believer, maybe that's you today. Maybe that's me today. Maybe in the midst of our trials, we feel like abandoning the church. We feel like abandoning the prayer meeting. And we say in our heart, well, what's the point? I'm faithful to my church. I'm faithful to my prayer meetings. I always pray. And I'm always facing trials. My prayers are never answered. Perhaps you're here and you look at other Christians around you and you're perplexed. You try your best to walk with God. You're faithful to his church. You're involved in the work. Yet this person or that person lives like a devil outside of the church, and they seem to prosper, whereas you always face trials. Believer, this is a very worldly way of thinking, but the reality is that as human beings, sometimes we think like this. But we have to learn to flee from such thinking. We must realize that chastening is part of the Christian life. And we must learn that ultimately it comes from God. And who is God? He's the one who loves us. He's the one who is infinitely wise. He is the one who tells us that all things work together for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. This is its divine source, but consider secondly with me its limited severity. Because if you glance with me there at verse 18 of the psalm, you'll notice that David says, "The Lord hath chastened me sore." The words of the Holy Spirit through the pen of David here are very significant, particularly when we examine this phrase, "chastened me sore." And there are two thoughts we must consider with this in mind. Firstly, that affliction is not divine wrath or judgment. David does not speak here of wrath. He doesn't speak of judgment, but rather what David is speaking here of is afflicting discipline. Because as believers, we are no longer strangers of God. We are no longer enemies of God. But as we've already said, we are the children of God. The German scholar Joachim Jeremias has argued that in almost every prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ utters in the New Testament, he addresses God as Father. And Jeremias notes that this represented a radical departure from what was the Jewish custom and tradition of the time. The Jews had compiled a list of titles which were appropriate for addressing God, but absent from that approved list was the term Father. And what we have is we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes And he starts to call God his Father. He starts to say that he is the Son of God. And Jeremiah notes that this is part of the reason why there was such strong opposition and such a strong response to Jesus Christ, because the Jews saw his addressing God as Father as a blasphemous utterance. And believers, with that in mind today, should we not count it a wonderful privilege that we can come to the house of God today and that we can call God our Father? When we consider the Lord's Prayer and how Christ has told us how to address God, he tells us to address him as our Father. And you'll notice the inclusiveness of what he says here, for he says, our Father. The Lord Jesus was able to call him Father, and he invites me and he invites you to call him Father today by virtue of our union with him and by virtue of his redeeming work upon the cross for us. For the child of God, punishment for sin can never happen in a judicial sense. The child of God can never be brought before God as a judge. He can never be charged with guilt, because that guilt was long ago transferred to the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Believer, today, in the midst of your affliction, take encouragement. You have a Father in heaven who loves you, and you can call him Father because you are united to his Son. You have been saved. You have been washed in the precious blood of Christ. We live in a world, and as we speak and as we gather here today, souls, very sadly, are entering into a crisis hell because they're not saved. They have never heard the gospel in many cases. Yet, believer, here we are, gathered in the house of God, children of God, and we can call Christ our elder brother. He has saved us. He's washed us in his precious blood. We have much to be thankful for. We read in John, 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation simply refers to the appeasing of God's wrath. We are no longer objects of God's wrath today, because God is our Father. And our sins and our iniquities he remembers no more. And this is evident because David refers to it as chastening and not judgment. There is no condemnation for David. And there is no condemnation for us today because we are in Christ. And it's important that we remember this in the midst of our trials. This is not judgment. That is not wrath. But not only that, but secondly, our affliction may be deep. Because David not only points us to the fact that he was chastened, and that it wasn't divine wrath or judgment, but he points us to the fact that the Lord chastened him sore. So this was not a slight affliction. This was not short and sweet, so to speak. This was not a mere slap on the wrist, but this sore chastisement was a long and it was a deep affliction that David had to endure. This is a chastisement which hurt David on a mental level, and it hurt him on a physical level, and it caused him great distress. This doesn't mean that when God chastens one of his children that it will always be a deep affliction, but it can be a deep affliction. God's chastening differs in degrees of severity. It may take the form of a verbal rebuke, and we can see that in Mark 8:33, when the Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But it can be severe. You consider the words of Ruth 1:20. We read the words of Naomi there, and she said, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." We read earlier in that passage of Scripture that Naomi and her husband Elimelech, they left Bethlehem during a time of famine, and they went to the land of Moab, which was a land of idol worship. And instead of trusting the Lord, they made a poor decision, and they went to the place where God would not have them to be. And we see here that Naomi ascribes her affliction to the Lord. She realizes that the Lord has dealt with her in this manner. Naomi suffered great loss. She suffered the loss of her husband. She suffered the loss of her two sons. And what bitter loss this lady faced. Bitter loss and bitter chastisement from the Lord. But it is vital to remember this point, brethren and sisters. Naomi's affliction didn't destroy her. It didn't bring her to a point of death, because although affliction may be severe and it may cause us great distress, it is not intended to bring us to a point of destruction. Because we see in verse 18 that David says, "He hath not given me over unto death." The affliction sent by God is not in and of itself an end. It is not judgment, it is not destructive, but it does have unexpected end. And this leads me to my third and my final point today, which is its desired effect. If you consider, or turn over with me please to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and the verse number 13. Second Samuel chapter 12 and the verse 13. And it says there, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And what we have here is we have the rebuke of Nathan to David. The Lord uses Nathan to chastise and to rebuke David after David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. And what the Lord did here was the Lord sent rebuke and the Lord sent chastisement to David for his sin to bring him to a place of repentance. And we can see that so vividly outworked in Psalm chapter 51. And as believers, we continually fall and we continually struggle with sin. Even the most godly believer here today struggles with sin. And the Lord needs to bring us into line. And the Lord needs to bring us to a place of repentance. This is how the Lord works. This is what the Lord did in David's life. And David learned such a bitter lesson. Yet David was brought into line. He repented of his sin. He had the joy of his salvation restored unto him. Now, I must stress today that I'm not saying that all affliction in the life of a believer is a result of sin. However, this can be the case. And believer, I must also emphasize today that repentance of sin is not just something that we do at the point of conversion. The Christian life ought to be a life which is marked by ongoing repentance of sin. Repentance isn't just when we commit sin, we say a little prayer and we ask God to forgive us and we ask for cleansing in the blood, and then the next day we run back to that sin again and then repeat that prayer and then run back to that sin again. That is not repentance. That is vain religious exercise. When we truly repent of sin, we will forsake it once and for all and we will crucify it. And believer, we must ask ourselves, is there sin in our lives today? Do we run back to the same sins on a regular basis? Are we running back to the same sin day and daily? Is this sin overtaking our lives? Is it occupying our minds and our hearts? Is this sin the crowning thing in our heart today? Does it keep us from Christ? Does it keep us from God's blessing? If that's the case, then we need to repent. And we need to forsake that sin once and for all. Otherwise, we'll miss out with God. And not only will we miss out with God, but God may need to bring us through the furnace of affliction in order to purge us from that sin. Believer, there's another example we have in Scripture. And it's found of chastening, and it's found in John 9 and verse 3. And it says there, "Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." And what we can see in this case is we can see the chastening hand of God not linked to sin, but linked to the furtherance of God's kingdom and the furtherance of God's glory. Therefore, chastening can be for a number of reasons, and it can be done to produce the fruits of repentance. It can be done to produce the fruits of praise. It can be done to increase our love of the Lord more. It can be done to increase our joy. It can be done that we might see the grace of God in a mighty way in our lives. It can be done to increase our faith. It can be done for many reasons, but whatever it may be, there is an end or there is a reason for your affliction today. But believer, the ultimate end of affliction in our lives is that it might produce godliness. In other words, it might produce conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 1800s, a group of women met to study Scripture in Dublin. They were puzzled by the words of Malachi chapter 3 and the verse 3. And it says there, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." And one of the ladies, in desperate search of an answer and of an explanation of what this verse means, she went to a silversmith and she begged to know the process of refining silver, which he fully explained to her. And she asked him, "Do you sit while the work of refining is going on?" And he replied, "Oh yes, madam, I must sit with my eyes steadily fixed on the furnace. For if the time necessary for refining be exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver is sure to be injured." And at once this lady saw the beauty of the words in Malachi 3 and 3, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." And as the lady was leaving the shop, the silversmith called her back and he said that he still had one vital piece of information to tell her. And that was that he knew when the process of purifying was complete, when he saw his own image reflected in the silver. And believer, as we sit here today in the midst of our affliction, we have to consider that God sees it needful to put his children into the furnace. But vitally, he is seated by the side of it. God is with us every step of the way. When he sends affliction, he doesn't forsake us. And he doesn't leave us to our own devices to see it out. But God is with us every step of the way. He has said in his word, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And his eye is steadily intent on this work of purifying. He does not set out to injure, as the silversmith did. He sets out to purify, and his wisdom and his love are both engaged in the best manner for us as children. And when Christ's image is reflected in us, then the work of purifying is complete. It is accomplished, and herein is the ultimate end of our affliction. It is conformity to Jesus Christ. And we can see that in Scripture. We read in Romans 8 and 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." You see, we have to remember, believer, today, that really it's not about us. It's not about us. The church isn't about us. These things are not about us, but they are all for the glory of God's Son. They are all for the glory of Jesus Christ. All of God's dealings in this world are working towards bringing glory to Jesus Christ. All of God's workings in our land and nation, although we fail to see it at this moment in time, but they are working towards bringing glory to Jesus Christ. All of God's dealings in this church are working towards bringing glory to Christ. And believer, in your life today, on a more personal level, all of God's dealings with you are working to bring glory to Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing in our lives. And that's what it's all about. It's not about us, remember, it's about him and his glory. And God, through your life, is bringing glory to Christ. And Christ is the one in whom God is well pleased. And if you're more like Christ, and if your affliction makes you more like Christ, then you will be one in whom God is well pleased. Believer, remember that today. I worry for people who tell me that they never face trials or afflictions in their Christian life. Because that tells me that God is not working in their life. And I rejoice when people tell me that they're going through trials. And believer, if you're going through a trial today, you need to rejoice, because what is God doing? God is working in your life. God has told us in his word that he has begun a good work, and he says he will perform it, or he will complete it. And what is God doing today? He is working to complete that work in your life. And when will it be complete? My favorite hymn, one of the verses, it says, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart." Believer, that work will be finished when you stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, when you're dressed in the robes of his righteousness, when you can love him, worship him, and serve him without the hindrance of sin in your heart. That's the day God is working towards. That is what God is doing in our lives. He is getting us ready for that day when we will be presented as a spotless, glorious bride to the honour and glory of his name. And believer, as you're in the highland of affliction today, look forward to that day when God will complete his work in your life, and you will be like Christ, and you will be like him forever. And therefore I encourage you, press on. Press on towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ. I trust that that will give you encouragement to see out your afflictions today. And as we bring our considerations to a close, it is not my intention to discourage you today by speaking to you of the reality and the inevitability of affliction in our lives. Rather, I desire to encourage you. I desire to remind you that you are a child of God, and that this is how God deals with his children. I desire to encourage you that God is working in your life, and I desire to encourage you by telling you that he is going to finish that work, and that you will be in glory with him one day forever. May God give us the grace to endure our afflictions, and may God make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God bless his word to all of our hearts for his glory. Amen.